20.
Let me just get set up here.
As I do, you find yourself here at the start of that chapter. So you won't have to go too far when you find yourself in John 20. It's good to be back with you for a 2-week restful holiday. We went camping for the first week, which was wonderful, and then killed it. Restful holiday, and then the last part of the last week we were at home doing a few chores around the house and that. But I had the wonderful opportunity as well to watch a few movies in the evening when the kids were asleep, and I have been very graciously gifted the whole pack of the Jurassic Park series in Super HD, which I didn't know what it meant until I turned it on. Whoa, it's right there. It's awesome. So if you want to watch those, I am more than happy to go through them again with you. But it's my favourite film series, my favourite film one, it's categorised as the one film. No doubt because there's dinosaurs in it. I've loved dinosaurs since I was two. And as much as I enjoy everything about those movies, the cinematography, the storyline, the characterisations, all those different things, it's the fact that there's dinosaurs in it. And for all intents and purposes, for what we know, they are very realistic looking dinosaurs in it. That really excites me. And I think that's what excites most people. There's a lot of stuff on the internet, a lot of Jurassic Park and Jurassic World fans that are really getting into it, really getting into the dinosaur stuff now. I keep saying to my wife, I was born 20 years too early. So if I was born 20 years ago or even now, man, the amount of dinosaur stuff there is for kids is awesome. Yeah, it's got more than I have had. If only I had those cool shirts and that. But one of the coolest things about watching Jurassic Park and seeing the dinosaurs is we're effectively seeing extinct animals alive again. We're seeing a resurrection of sorts, and it's such an exciting thing. One thing that we never thought we'd be able to see, and that's kind of the premise of the movies as well. What goes and ties through all these movies is the idea of seeing something that we never thought we'd be able to see. We all want to, but never thought we'd be able to see. It's such a thrill, it's such an excitement, such a joy. And we are looking at a very similar but a much more profound event today in the resurrection of Jesus. We've been looking at Jesus as the death-conquering Saviour in the last half of chapter 19. And as I left you 2 weeks ago, we looked at two of the three ways that Jesus manifests his death-conquering power. The first one was in his death itself, his sovereignty over his death, and his time, and his way. And then the second one was in his burial. And then, of course, the third one coming up today, I know I've left you hanging, but hopefully it's building anticipation, because this one today, the third and final one, is going to be, or is, the most significant. It is the ultimate demonstration and manifestation of Christ's power over death, and it is, of course, his resurrection, his absolute defeat of it. So, John chapter 20, verses 1 to 10. We are going to read through there, and then we are going to go through the rest of the scriptures. Sorry, that's how I began, so we'll forget that and hope I sound right. Starting at verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark, and she saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciples whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they have laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. So Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the disciple who first came to the tomb, then also entered, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. So this is the first day of the week we're looking at here, as John very clearly tells us there in verse 1. It's Sunday morning, and John's narrative has now moved in chapter 20 from Friday, 3 days ago, Good Friday, when Jesus was crucified, when Jesus died, when Jesus was buried. Now it's moved 3 days ahead to Sunday, where of course we see this wonderful event in the history of the world, and not just in the history of the gospel. Sunday becomes a very special day because of the fact that our Lord's marvelous resurrection happened on that day. In fact, it became such a special day that it became set aside for believers to worship and glorify God on that day instead of on the normal day, the Sabbath. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 20 and 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We see the change over there, meeting together on the first day of the week. That's why we meet today on a Sunday morning for our worship service. Because it was changed and we do it to honor and glorify our God, and we also honor in the sense of having communion, as we did this morning. The Christian community began to gather as it grew on what will eventually be known as the Lord's Day, as John himself will call it in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. So this is part of the infancy of that. The step into that, the reason why for all that, for Sunday worship in church. And here John introduces us to Mary Magdalene. Not a new character to us in the Gospel. We've already met Mary Magdalene. He introduced her certainly in chapter 19, verse 25. She was one of the small group of women, and John himself, who were very, very close to the cross, within earshot of the cross, because they were having a conversation with Jesus while he was up there being crucified. And you go back and read all about that, and went through that. Of course, about a month ago now, isn't it? It's going quickly. But this verse here, we get introduced to her again. She seems to be one of the key characters here. But this verse 1, chapter 20, seems to present a bit of a problem for me, at least. For many, it seems to be a bit of a contradiction here. Because when you put John's account here with the other four Gospels, for some, there seems to be that apparent contradiction. Because John only mentions Mary Magdalene going to the tomb. Well, Matthew mentions two women heading off to the tomb. Mark mentions there's three women heading off to the tomb, and Luke only mentions two by name, but then says, Luke chapter 24, verse 10, there are also other women. So there seems to be discrepancy in the number of women going. And then added to that, John said in verse 1 there that it was early. In fact, it was so early, according to John, it was still dark. The sun hadn't quite risen yet, it was still dark. And yet, in Mark chapter 16, verse 2, we read that the women, multiple, came and arrived at the tomb after sunrise. The sun was imprisoned by them. The reality is, there's no contradiction here at all. In fact, what we see in putting those four Gospels together like that is not contradiction, not a conflict, but a fuller and a grander and a better understanding of what actually went on that morning. You see, remember, John wrote his Gospel assuming you've read the other three. We've been through that over this Gospel family. He's assuming you've got all that information. He doesn't need to give you all the same information again. He doesn't desire to. The information that he does go over again is pertinent to the point that he's making. This is the Son of God. And in believing him, you might have eternal life. And so he chooses purely to highlight Mary Magdalene here. The other three accounts fit perfectly with what John talks about here. When you put the four together, like I said, you get a very full, very good picture of what's going on. Evidently, it turns out this Sunday morning, before the sun rose, while it was still dark, a small group of women set off together for the tomb. At least three. The number of them, we're not sure, but there was at least three of them. But Mary Magdalene, somewhere between leaving and getting there, has kind of separated herself. She's got there a bit quicker. She's obviously super keen. She's arrived to the tomb first, and she's arrived by herself. As a result, she shot off, as we'll see in a minute, to go see the disciples. So when the others got there, being a bit later, by that time the sun had risen, by that time Mary was gone. Again, we see when we put them all together, it makes perfect sense. Not only that, we see in verse 2 there, it jumped out, John records Mary's words to the disciples, doesn't he? We do not know, she says. We do not know where he's put him, where they put him. That clearly indicates that Mary was left, plural, with other women. So again, no contradiction, no discrepancy, but when we put them together, we get a fuller, grander picture. The women were headed out for the tomb, and as Mark says in chapter 16, 16 verse 1, they had spices so that they might come and anoint him. And we know that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had already done it. But these women wanted to honor Jesus as well. These women wanted to honor him and his body. So they came with spices to anoint him. But at arriving there at the tomb, first as she did, Mary Magdalene, sorry, I missed a few slides there. There we go. Mary Magdalene notices that the stone has already been taken away from the front of the tomb.
It's gone. It's moved.
Now that's interesting because you can go through, I think it's Luke's gospel, and women are actually discussing how we're going to move the stone when we get there. So they haven't figured that out yet, but hey, this is great news. It's already been moved for you. But even better than that, this is great news because as we know today, this signifies the wonderful, glorious reality. The tomb is empty, but Christ is risen. The stone's been rolled away. This is cause for rejoicing. I mean, Mary should have got there, and the others, who might have been a fair way behind her, should have heard her go, yes! It's happened! Jesus has risen. And Jesus' resurrection is the ultimate and supreme manifestation of his power over death. Death could not hold him down. The grave had no power over him. Because even though he died voluntarily, giving up his life to the mansion, even though he was buried in a tomb, even though there was a Roman guard there to make sure that he stayed there, he rose again. Not the powers of men, not the powers of hell could keep him down. What an exciting thought. And by the way, just as a kind of aside, the fact that Jesus rose from the dead is again another proof and another evidence of his deity that he'd been claiming all the way along. Whole of Christianity hinges on these two realities, that Jesus died for our sins and Jesus rose again for our justification. So this is good news. This is exciting news. And just like his burial, just like his death, Jesus' resurrection is in fact a fulfillment of prophecy as well. Psalm chapter 16, verse 10, and you can read David there speaking about the Messiah. He writes, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Don't abandon him. He won't be left to the grave. It will not be able to hold him. It will not be the finality of him. He will come back. Both Peter and Paul affirmed in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 13 respectively that this was talking about Jesus' resurrection. Jesus himself, in fact, he pointed out to his disciples and even to the religious leaders that didn't believe him time and time again that he would rise from the grave. John chapter 2 verse 19, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will rise it up." Not only was he predicting and prophesying his death and resurrection, he was even giving him the exact timing. "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up." Matthew 17, verse 23, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." Talking with the 12 disciples in Matthew 20, verse 17 and 19, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and they will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked, to be scourged, to be crucified, and on the third day he will be raised up." Luke chapter 9, verse 22, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and raised up on the third day." They're talking to the Pharisees and the scribes themselves, and then who hand him over to Pilate to be killed. Matthew 12, verse 39 and 40. "An evil and adulterous generation craves a sign, yet none will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." The time limit on it. We'll die, but it's the time limit on it. I will not remain dead. Luke chapter 18, verse 31, "They will kill him," Jesus again, "they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise again." That's a lot of prophecy, a lot of very specific prophecy about one event. As we see here in John chapter 1, it happened exactly as Jesus said. And that's without even mentioning that famous verse that we've gone over and over and over again about this in John chapter 10. So I'm sure you all know it almost off by heart by now. John 10, verse 17 and 18. I lay my life so that I might take it up again. No one takes it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. I'm not just going to die. I will. It will be on my timing and my schedule, my way. But I'm also going to rise. Again, my timing, my schedule, my way. Jesus was so clear about his death, his resurrection, that at one point in Matthew chapter 16, Peter actually rebukes Jesus. No, this will never happen to you. God forbid it, he says. Verse 22 of that chapter. Of course, Jesus rebukes Peter at that point. In fact, it was so pivotal that when the ladies did get to the tomb and they saw the angel, one of the things the angel reminded them of was, don't you remember? He said he would rise 3 days later. Have you forgotten that? He only said it 500,000 times. Jesus himself would have to remind his own disciples when he comes and he sees them while they're carried in the room. Luke chapter 24, verse 46. And thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day. And you guys remember what I said on this stuff? I said it a lot. Jesus' resurrection fulfills prophecy. Thus it was a demonstration of his power over death. Because it happened exactly as he planned it, exactly as he had ordained it, exactly as he said. Therefore, the stone being rolled away from the entrance of the tomb should have been a cause for great celebration for Mary. She should have been pumped. If she had remembered the prophecies that Jesus had given over and over again, it would have been awesome for her to see that open too. But she didn't remember, did she? I mean, the fact that she and the other women went to that tomb with spices to anoint him indicates that they weren't expecting him to rise at all. I mean, she was going to the tomb expecting a body, a dead body. They didn't have any idea he was going to rise from the grave. So when she came to the tomb and saw the stone roll away, what does she do? She leaps it. She hops on her skates and she gets motoring. Verse 2, she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved. She got out of there. She ran and talked to the disciples, particularly Peter and John. John, of course, never names himself in the gospel, but he is the disciple whom Jesus loved. Two of the three disciples in Jesus' inner ring. She went to the guys who were in the need-to-know category. And she goes, and she doesn't tell them the exciting news. The stone's gone, that Jesus is risen. He did it. Just like he said, he's risen from the dead. She goes, she tells them the very disturbing news. She wasn't jubilant. She was distressed. Why? Because according to Mary, they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Mary's obviously taken a look into the tomb. She's seen the stones roll away, and she's obviously gone confused of what's happening here. Had a look and seen there's no body in there. There's no Jesus in there. And her first thought in looking at that empty tomb was not resurrection. I mean, just like today, the first century Israel, when people died, generally, they stayed dead. Now, there are a few instances where people who were dead came alive again. We can read about it in the Gospels. Jesus brought people back from the dead. The fact that Jesus is dead, people came out of the grave. But on the whole, when people died, they stayed dead, just like they do today. So when someone dies in our time, we don't expect them to get up 3 days later. We don't expect to go to the funeral and see the open casket and there's no one in there. So we can kind of understand Mary's thought process here. Jesus is dead. His body is missing. Someone must have taken it. Someone must have taken it. He's probably assuming the worst here. Again, at this time, it's still quite prevalent over the world today. So much in Australia, but grave robbery. Grave robbery was a big thing, and grave robbers used to commonly go and rob graves, particularly rich people's graves, because they'd have a lot of stuff that they could use and sell and make money from. And of course, as we learned in his burial, Jesus was buried in a rich man's grave, just as Isaiah 53 prophesied it would happen. So she's assumed that some robbers have come and taken the body away, but she's run to tell the disciples the worst has happened. The worst possible thing that could happen to her Lord finally has. Not only has he died, but he's been stolen, he's been desecrated somewhere, that we can't honor him. That's why, by the way, Mary wasn't there at the tomb when the other women got there and the angel appears to the other women. Because she had run off to go and tell the disciples already. So again, you see no discrepancy in the gospel, but when we put them together, we actually get the full picture. She had already gone to talk to the disciples. She does, however, return to the tomb. She returns by herself. She does, however, meet the angels as well, herself by herself. And she will also meet the risen Lord. We'll look at all that next week, because that actually is what John will look at the coming verses. But she doesn't miss out. But at this stage, she's concerned and distressed because the body is missing. And although Peter and John initially was skeptical of her report, as were all the disciples, skeptical of her report and of the other women's report later on, Luke chapter 24, you read about that. Eventually, Peter and John kind of think, well, we might have to go and actually check this out. Seems to be consistency here, and at least the tomb's empty. So as John points out here, they got up and they left. And they didn't dawdle either, did they? John points out that they ran. Not only did he point out they ran, in verse 4, John points out that he, as the other disciples, told whom Jesus loved, outran Peter and got to the tomb first. Now, this could be a brag. I doubt it's a brag. If it were me writing the Gospel of Luke, it would definitely be a brag. I outran Peter. He can walk on water, but he can't outrun like that. But I think John's bragging here, because remember, John, the whole purpose of this gospel, the whole purpose of the last 19 chapters has been to show us the glory and the majesty of Christ. Right? He's been so humble in himself, he doesn't even name himself in the gospels, you see. I don't think this is a brag, but I don't think it's a bit of information or a little tidbit that's just there for the sake of it. I mean, what it does remind us, if nothing else, it's probably more to it than this, which you can look up in your own time, but nothing else that reminds us that the person that's writing the Gospel of John was an eyewitness to the events that happened. Because the fact that this person, who by the way, as we will see in chapter 21, he identifies himself as the I am the one that Jesus loved, the writer of this Gospel is the same person. Only that disciple, John, and Peter would actually know who got to the tomb first. They're the only two that are running. So, and I'm pretty sure Peter wouldn't be going around telling him. I was running the tomb with John Aaron. Certainly what we know of Peter. It doesn't seem like the guy that's giving more information by now. So we've got an eyewitness account. And we see that this person, John, when he gets there, he stops. He doesn't go into the tomb. He stops. He looks excited. He doesn't go in. Now why? Well, maybe fear. Maybe fear of the unknown. Maybe fear of becoming unclean, going into the tomb where a dead body is or was. Maybe it's a fear of the reality that the worst is true. Grave robbers have come in and desecrated the place and stolen the body, and he just doesn't want to face that reality. Lord's body taken away, that'd be hard to see, let alone, or hear, let alone see. But he stops, he looks, and he doesn't enter. However, Peter, when he does get to the tomb, he doesn't stop at all, does he? I mean, typical Peter fashion, he's got no fear. He works first, thinks later, he just goes straight in to the tomb, has a look, and the sight that Peter sees and what John would have seen would have been stubborn. Absolutely stubborn. First and foremost, the body of Jesus is nowhere to be seen. He was only put there 3 days ago. He was only had a large massive stone rolled across the entrance and sealed. He only had a contingent of Roman soldiers armed and ready for battle and trained for war, marched and sat outside of this tomb the whole time. And yet the stone's rolled away and the tomb is empty. Moreover, we see in verse 6, he saw the linen wrappings lying there. Now again, we might read through that and just brush over it, but that's startling. Because not only is the body gone, but only the body is gone. Only the body is gone. The grave clothes that wrapped the body up were still there. Still there, lying on the wherever he was laid, as if there was a body in there, but isn't anymore. They weren't torn off. They weren't strewn around the tomb all over the place. They weren't ripped to shreds. They were just lying there. And that's super interesting for two reasons. Number one, remember a guy called Lazarus? Remember Jesus' friend Lazarus? We jump to chapter 11 of John's Gospel, we read that wonderful story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And he calls him out of the tomb. Lazarus, come out, and Lazarus comes out. Incredible. But in verse 44 of chapter 11, Jesus says something really interesting. He says, commands the people there, by the way, a whole bunch of people saw it. He commands them, unbind him and let him go. Unbind him and let him go. Why? Because although Lazarus was alive, although he was resurrected, he was still wrapped up in the grave clothes. And it makes sense, right? If you're wrapped up, your hands are wrapped up, your face is wrapped up, probably his arms wrapped to the side of his body, he couldn't undo himself. It was like being a straitjacket. He needed help. He needed help to be resurrected, obviously. But then he needed help to get out of the grave clothes. Jesus clearly didn't. Grave clothes are still there, lying where the body should be. Jesus' glorified body, it appears, seems to have just passed through the linen wrappings as if it weren't even there. Just like soon, as we'll see in the rest of the chapter, his body will pass through the walls of the locked room and come and meet his disciples later on that year. And added to that, verse 7, John points out that the face cloth which had been on his head was not lying with the linen wrappings. It had been rolled up and placed by itself. Now again, a seemingly minor and insignificant detail, but it's very purposeful. Again, that reminds us, this is an eyewitness account. He's not just saying to them, we've got the grave clothes, it's still at all. He's pointing out, not only that, but part of the grave clothes are left in a different spot and wrapped up nice and neat. That's one of the keys that we see here. Not only is this an eyewitness account, but John is showing us that the tomb was left in a neat, in a tidy, in an orderly fashion. Grave robbers would not have left the tomb in such a state. If the tomb had been taken by grave robbers, like I said, it would have been stuff strewn everywhere. When I jumped onto Google, typed in grave robbers to try and get a picture for the slideshow, it wasn't really one appropriate. But you could jump on, there's nothing, there wasn't anything too macabre. But basically, the pictures you get is just damage and chaos. Stuff everywhere. There's no cleanliness, there's no organisation, there's no tidiness to it at all. And why? Because they've got to get in and get out quick, because if they get caught, they get busted. Right? Same in first century Israel. If grave robbery happened in Jesus' tomb, then they would not have taken the time to lay the grave clothes out neatly and roll the grave clothes around his head, the cloth up neatly, and lie down in a special spot. But not have wasted their efforts taking their time to do that. If he had been robbed by robbers, they wouldn't even take the grave clothes off him. What a waste of time. What a waste of effort. Especially when they've left them there, because remember, there's about 46 kilos worth of expensive ointments and spices within those grave clothes, as is the Jewish custom that we learn in chapter 19. There's no way they would have left that expensive stuff if they'd locked it. And that's all purpose for going there. So what John and Peter see with these wrappings left there is actually evidence that this is not a crime scene. Clear evidence that this is not a crime scene. In fact, grave clothes being present demonstrates that. And not only that, grave clothes being present demonstrates something else to us as well. It demonstrates to us that the story that the religious leaders would concoct, that the disciples came and took the body of Jesus themselves, is not only completely false, but it's completely nonsense. Because apart from having to get past the massive stone on the steel and do that quietly, apart from having to get past the Roman guard that was situated out there, move the stone, get the body, unwrap the body, lay the clothes down neatly again, and then take it out, doing all of that without waking up these men who are trained for this, why would the disciples have dishonored Jesus' body in such a way by taking the clothes off and the spice coverings that were put there to honor him in the first place? It doesn't make sense. It's nonsensical. And of course, as we know, from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it is completely false. Jesus' body was not taken by robbers, it was not taken by his disciples, it was not taken by anyone. Jesus' body was not there because he left the tomb. He rose and he left. And the state and emptiness of the tomb is clear evidence. And he rose again. And this is the interesting bit here we see in verse 8. Now, John enters the tomb. Peter's gone in, Peter's had a look, they're all a bit startled, a bit shell-shocked from what they've seen. They've seen the evidence there. Well, clearly this wasn't a robbery. Clearly this isn't a crime scene. John enters the tomb, and it says in verse 8, he saw and he believed. He saw and he believed. And these men saw evidence of the risen Lord. These men saw evidence of the resurrection. And when John saw that evidence, John believed Jesus had risen from the dead. John believed Jesus had risen from the dead. The empty tomb, the grave clothes left there, and left there in a nice, neat, orderly fashion, the rolled up head cloth. I mean, all this was enough for John. He heard Jesus time and time again say these things. Now we've seen the reality of it. And you know what's really cool about this, I think, and really challenging to us, is John didn't need to see the risen Lord himself to believe. He hasn't seen Jesus. The last time he saw Jesus, he was dying on the cross. So he hasn't seen the risen Lord yet. He will later on at Jesus' initiative. Not John's, not even John's request. And then when Jesus comes and solidify and confirm that belief and faith, what had happened. But John did not need to see the risen Lord. What he saw in that tomb and what he didn't see in that tomb was enough for him. Was it enough for Peter? Which probably suggests maybe not. Maybe Peter wasn't quite there yet. Chapter 24, verse 12 says he went away marveling at what had happened. It also be translated as wondering at what had happened. But regardless, at this stage, John did believe. Now, he may not have understood it. He and Peter, it says in verse 9, did not understand the scriptures that he must write from the dead. He didn't understand what had happened in its entirety. He may not have understood it fully, may not have comprehended it fully, may not have understood why it had to happen there. He believed it. He believed it. And that's faith, folks. Faith isn't blind, by the way. Faith isn't, someone says that, well, I just believe it regardless. Faith is seeing the evidence, but not needing to fully comprehend everything of it. Knowing and trusting Jesus Christ and his word. And John gives us a great example of it. And whether they both went back to their homes believing, or whether John went believing and Peter went bewildered, who knows? Doesn't really matter at this stage. They both went back. Eventually both these men become key pillars in the birth of the church of Jesus Christ. The question I think is begs for us, and why I think this is such an amazing verse and challenge for us, is would it be enough for you? I mean, if you went to the tomb of Christ and seen the Lord crucified, and you went to the tomb, saw it empty, very neat, clearly wasn't a crime scene, would it be enough for you? Would it be enough for you to say, yeah, Jesus left this tomb on his own volition? He's risen. Because the reality is, we live in that kind of space. We won't see the risen Lord in a physical, tangible sense like Peter and John eventually will. Right? Because the Lord's gone back to sit at the right hand side of the Father. You will come back for us one day, but this side of eternity, we won't see the risen Lord face to face. Is that good enough for you? You might say, well, what's our evidence? Well, we've got it all here. Right? We've got His word, it's an errant word. Is that enough for you? The countless times I've met people, even Christians, who said, oh, I believe it. You know, I believe it more. Or I would believe if God just came and showed Himself. Or He just did this. Or He just did that. You know the problem with that is, you're telling God, I'll believe you on my terms. But that's not how Christianity works. It's not how life works. It's not how God works. God says, no, heaven's on my terms. And I'll give you all the evidence you need. It's all right here. So the question that I think poses a challenge to us here from John is this enough for you? Is the evidence of the risen Lord enough for you? And I pray that it is. I pray that like John, even if you don't fully understand, even if you don't understand or comprehend all the nuances of it, that you understand, well, this is God's word. This is what He did in our life. That should be a comfort to us as well. Don't let me give you an avenue to say we don't have to grow in the knowledge of God and the theological understanding, but it means that we don't have to know everything theologically, right? We don't have to know everything, do we? We just have to know what God says, trust it, and believe. And like John, we too will become children of God. Jesus' death, or rather Jesus is the death-conquering Savior, and demonstrated that over His power over death, in His death, in His burial, and of course, as we see today, more importantly, in His resurrection. Now, the stage is set for Jesus' appearance as the resurrected Lord to His disciples. And it's really interesting that we'll read about that in the coming weeks, and those who He will appeal to did not expect to see the resurrected Lord. Women didn't. Not even the disciples did. Even after the women said, hey, He's risen again. We saw the angels, and that's what they said. But we don't have to live in that kind of hopelessness. So like I said, they may not see how they will say that this side of eternity. But on the other side of eternity, we will. Those who have faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior can have the confidence, can have the hope, can have the blessed assurance that we will see Him again. And as John himself says to us in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 3, verse 10-2, beloved, now that we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be, as our resurrected bodies are such, we know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. Glorious.